2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the truth that is here, for the reality of what we studied last Sunday, that You, through the process of inspiration, that God the Holy Spirit moved upon men of old to record the very Word of God, and that once that Word was recorded, You promise in Your Word in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and other passages, that the Word will be preserved forever, from this generation forever, and so that we can have it today. We don't have to sit here and wonder and fuss and fume over whether or not we actually have the Word of God, but You've promised us in Your Word that as the flower withereth and the grass dieth, the Word of the Lord abideth forever. And so we pray that as we study and finish looking at the issue of the sword of the Spirit this morning, that we'll have clarity from Your Word and an appreciation for what it is that we have in front of us here as the Word of God, as the sword of the Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we war after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And I just want to share with you folks that this is real, what we're talking about. Okay? And as this series of studies has sort of wore on here, as this summer has transpired, I can tell you very personally, and my wife can attest to this, I feel like there are, I feel like that we've sort of been under attack from the adversary in many ways. And the biggest thing that I've been facing and struggling with and dealing with over the last few weeks is the issue of discouragement. And the issue of being discouraged. And if you remember back when we started, I went through three phases of Satan's attack against the church, the body of Christ. That phase one was to attack the message and to obscure the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, and understanding of what God is doing today with the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. And that's the first line of attack. And Satan will seek to obscure that truth so that the believer will not understand it and thereby cannot be established in the faith. And then we saw that the second line of attack was to attack the messenger, to attack you as the messenger of that message. And we saw that if through fear and intimidation you cannot be, basically your mouth cannot be shut into silence, then he moves on into a third stage, which is to seek to discourage and to discredit you as the messenger of the message. And just some various things that have been going on. Many of you know that we're trying to sell our house. There's that. I got a phone call this morning that my father's in the hospital and possibly had a mini stroke last night. There's just a lot of things going on. We've been doing that study in church history, as you know, during the adult Sunday school time throughout the school year, which we're currently stopped from that. And before I go any further, I just want to mention Brother Blake Donaldson taught Sunday school this morning. He has an awesome testimony about where he's come from, and if you want to talk to him about that, I encourage you to do that. He's going to be finishing that in a couple weeks. But there's a lot of things happening. And it's as though, as I've been preaching through this, the adversary is coming and he's saying, "I'm going to test to see if you really believe that. If you really believe that the armor of God is sufficient. If you really believe and are going to function in the reality of what you're telling those people from the Word of God, they should be doing." And so as we've gone through this, I just want to impress upon you the idea that this warfare that he's talking about in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that this is a very real situation. And the arena in which this situation is playing itself out is in the thinking process of you and I as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. That is why we've titled the series, "The Battlefield of the Mind." Because the battlefield that you and I are in is going to be fought in the realm of your thinking, in the realm of your understanding, which is why he seeks to attack the message, the messenger, and then third, to discredit and discourage you as a messenger of the message. If you come over to Ephesians chapter 6, last week we began looking at the sixth piece of the armor. And the sixth piece of the armor, as we said last week, is the only one in the passage that is specifically identified. Okay? And he says in verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." And then the verse ends with the phrase, "which is what? So is there any question here about what the sword of the Spirit is? No. When he talked about the sandals of peace, and when he talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate and so forth, he says, breastplate of righteousness, put it on, but there's nothing in the immediate context to explain what those things are. But when it comes to the issue of the sword of the Spirit, you are told right there in black and white on the pages of your Bible what the sword of the Spirit is, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Last week we saw that the sword of the first century Roman soldier was about 24 inches of length and possessed two edges. While the sword is the only offensive weapon discussed in Ephesians 6, it is important to remember that swordsmanship, as I pointed out to you last week, includes both offensive and defensive styles of fighting. Skilled swordsmen are trained to alter their fighting styles, techniques, and strategies given the terrain, conditions, and the opponent. And remember, what is the main objective here in the passage? The main objective in the passage is to stand and what? Withstand. So we think about the armor of God being given to us for that purpose. We saw further this issue that this is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's sword. It's not our sword. It's His sword that He's given to us for our usage, but it is the sword of the Spirit in the sense that the Scriptures came by inspiration of God. We studied that last Sunday and we looked at passages in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 that talk about inspiration and how holy men of old spake as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit. And so God up there in heaven takes His Word and the Holy Spirit brings it down, and through the pen and communication of human authors, He puts His Word in their mouth, in their pen, and records for us on the pages here what God's words actually are, so that we can have them and know them and believe them and so on. So we looked at the fact that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God in the sense that it came to us by the operative force of God the Holy Spirit in inspiration and inspiring that Word. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, just trying to summarize very quickly a few of the brief points from last week. So because it's the sword of the Spirit, and because its origin is God Almighty, and the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, brings it to man, gives it to man, and moves upon men by the process of inspiration to write the Word. The Word of God is not like any other book. I had that history book up here last week. And I was talking about how that book is a dead book. It has no life to it. You read it and you can only understand what it is designed to communicate. And how, in contrast, the Word of God is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. It's living. And it has the capacity to penetrate and discern and divide asunder your soul and spirit and your joints and marrow and read the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And we saw that in verse 12 here. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Folks, the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. It's effectual. We looked at those aspects last week. The Word of God is capable of dividing and discerning between your soul and your spirit, those parts of your inner man that you can't see. It has the capacity to penetrate there in verse 12 and discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart and so on. And the Word of God is powerful and alive in these various ways and capacities. Come with me, final point of review. Come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This two-edged sword, the third point that we made last Sunday before we had to wind down very quickly, was that a sword is a weapon. And if as a weapon, if it's not handled properly, it can be dangerous to the operator. And we talked about that the sword of that first century Roman soldier, how he could take that sword and he could set it down, and that sword was separate from him, and that sword was dependent on the life of the soldier to animate that sword in his hand. But we understand that the Word of God has a resident power. It is quick and powerful on its own for what it is as the Word of God. And we looked at what that meant. And as a result, we looked at these passages. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we said that as with any weapon, the word of God needs to be respected and handled properly. If used improperly, it possesses the capacity to damage or harm the one seeking to wield it. Right division of the word is like swordsmanship safety class for the soldier. Dispensational Bible study teaches us how to use and approach and appropriate God's word in God's way. And we ran over there to 2 Peter, where Peter's talking about those who misunderstand the Apostle Paul and twist and wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. And so we're seeking to understand this issue of the sword of the Spirit. Come back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. So we left off in the middle of making a point last Sunday about the Word of God and its connection to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 and then into verse 3. Verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. So I have a question. What is verse 12 talking about? What's the subject matter of verse 12? It's the Word of God. Okay? What is said about the Word of God in verse 12 is that it's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We spent a lot of time last Sunday studying that. But the subject matter in verse 12 is the Word of God, correct? Now read verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in what? His what? Sight. Now, the subject matter in verse 12 was the Word of God. You come down to verse 13, and it's still referring back to the same subject in verse 12. He says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. You need to notice and understand what's going on there. God the Holy Spirit is using a literary device known as personification, where human-like attributes are attributed to something. And in this case, the subject matter that the Holy Spirit is saying has the capacity for sight is not a person, it is what in the context? Boy, you guys are asleep this morning. It's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. And notice what it says. It says that the Word of God, in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. That's in the sight of the Word of God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Notice in that verse, notice it says His sight. And then further on down it says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of who? Him. What God the Holy Spirit is doing here is attributing human-like attributes to the Word of God. Which means that the Word of God is capable of doing what? Seeing. It's capable of sight. It's capable of human-like attributes according to what these verses are saying. Okay? Now, that is important, folks, because these are referring, Him and His here, are referring back to the Word of God in verse 2. So God here attributes human attributes to His Word. The Word of God is compared to a person, it has eyes, and it can see, according to verse 13. And again, this is where we left off, and I want to make sure that we bring this point home here this morning. God's design. We studied inspiration last Sunday. God's design and inspiration is to make the living Word equal to the written Word. Now, let's go reverse order. What's the written Word? It's that right there, the Scripture, the Word of God, right? What's the living Word? The living Word is not a book. The living Word is a what? It's a person. And the living Word, as we'll see, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Come with me over to John chapter 1. Now, I don't want you to miss what I'm trying to communicate to you here. The purpose of God in inspiration, in having the Holy Spirit, as we studied last week, move upon human authors to give us the Word of God, the purpose of God in inspiration is to make the living Word, Jesus Christ, equal to and synonymous with the written Word that you have in front of you. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Notice that the Word there is what? It's capitalized. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word what? was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, who's that verse talking about? That verse is saying that in the beginning, when Genesis 1:1 occurred and God created heaven and earth in Genesis 1:1, that before that beginning there was God and there was somebody named the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 12, the same was in the beginning with who? God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You need to understand, folks, that all of the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were all there, they were all present, and they were all active in the creative process. Jesus Christ, go read Colossians chapter 1, we're referring to Jesus Christ, it says that all things were made by Him and what? For Him. Christ was there. The Word was there. Who's the Word? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. So this person that is known as the Word, He was there in the beginning with God, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without this person whose name is the Word, there would not be anything made that was made in verse what? 3. And then at some point, at some time in history, this individual, this person whose name was the Word, left heaven and took upon himself what? Flesh. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and did what? Folks, that's the incarnation. That's the fundamental meaning of what the Christmas season is about. It's about God being made flesh. God, the second member of the Godhead, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, leaving aside that and agreeing to come down in the form of a man so that He could die for the sin of all of humanity. And His name is the Word. And if you go to Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, it says that the Word of God is capable of sight. It calls Him and His in that passage. Jesus Christ, folks, is the living Word. Come with me over to Psalm 138. Come to the Old Testament. Come over to Psalm 138. There's tons of verses back here in the Old Testament regarding the Word of God. One of them we're not going to turn to says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Folks, God knew every single word that He was going to inspire before He moved upon anyone to do what? Write it. And the same life that exists in God the Father through the process of inspiration is breathed through the process of inspiration into this Bible that's in front of you right now. Okay? And this Bible is the equivalent through this process of inspiration, because it has its origin in that mind and activity of Almighty God, it is the equivalent of the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself. Look at what this verse says. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise the name of for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. Notice, for Thou hast magnified Thy what? Word above all Thy what? Name. So we know that the Word that was there in the beginning was made flesh in John 1:14 and dwelt among us. Come over to the book of Revelation. Come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is where we ended last Sunday. So admittedly, there is some overlap here. But we needed to do this to restate the subject matter so that we can understand things. Revelation chapter 19. Where is Christ right now? Christ right now is at the third heaven, seated at the right hand of who? God. And He's dispensing grace and peace to a world of undeserving Jews and Gentiles and saving them simply by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there's going to come a day where He is no longer going to be seated at the right hand of God. And there's going to come a day where He is going to arise out of His place, according to the Old Testament prophets. And when He arises out of His place, His purpose in arising, it says, is to shake terribly the earth. And there's going to come a day where the living Word is going to arise forth out of the third heaven. And He is going to descend back to earth. And He is going to be leading an army back to earth to fight here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, And behold, a white horse, and him that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and won. Folks, you understand, is there judgment and war is the opposite of grace and peace. What is God's attitude toward the world today? How does He address every... How does the Apostle Paul open every single one of his epistles? Grace be unto you and what? Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, today, in that button-out time period on that chart over there, this is now the... This is the dispensation of grace. There's been a suspension of judgment that God has issued forth throughout the universe. But the day is coming, and these verses are talking about it, when the Lord is going to rise forth as a man of war, and He's going to come and set things right on this planet. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called what? What is the name of... What is one of the names in the Word of God for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the rider on the white horse there? It's Christ Himself. And His name is called what? The Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful. Verse 13 says, and everything is open and manifest to the eyes of Him. Right? The Word of God, folks, the living Word, Jesus Christ, and the written Word are synonymous with each other. If you are dealing with one, you are dealing with the other. Look at verse 15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp what? Sword. What are we studying about? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the rider on the horse here, his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Do you think that's just coincidental? I don't. That with it he should smite the nations and should rule them with a rod of iron. And treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. What that's talking about there is the execution of everything that was spoken about back there in time past to the Old Testament prophets. Come over to Romans chapter 9. You remember in the Old Testament, Moses appears before Pharaoh. Who speaks to Pharaoh? Who addresses Pharaoh in that story? Moses. Moses is the human that is addressing Pharaoh. But who is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh? God. God Almighty is, right? Look at this verse here. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Did Moses stand in front of Pharaoh and read something in a book? No. Moses stood there and God told Moses what? What to say? You notice here that the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. My point in bringing that up is that this verse says that the Scripture spoke to Pharaoh. That is, God, the Holy Spirit, uses the term Scripture here interchangeably with what other word or what other idea? God. God is the one that is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, but when God the Holy Spirit moves upon the pen of the Apostle Paul here to write this passage, he doesn't say God spoke unto Pharaoh through Moses. He says in verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto who? What I'm trying to get you to see here, maybe I'm not doing a good job of it, is to get you to understand, folks, that the written Word that you have in front of you is the same and equal to the living Word, the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Come with me, look at one more example of this. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. How many of you think that God, as God, has the ability to see the future? Okay? You and I certainly don't. Look at this verse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Notice what it says. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Does God have the capacity to foresee the future? According to that verse, what else has the capacity to foresee the future? The Scriptures, folks. My point is this. Is God attributing His own attributes to His Word? Yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit know the future, can foresee, but so too do the Scripture, because the Scriptures, the written Word of God, is a God-inspired, God-authored book that did not come to be through the mere effort of human men, but came to be through the instrumentality and working of God the Holy Spirit. And so what God is, the Scriptures are also, because of the origin, their origin in the source, in the mind, and the supernatural activity of Almighty God. So if God can foresee the future, God, the Holy Spirit, has no problem whatsoever here saying that the Scripture can also do what? Foresee the future. Folks, God, you need to hear what I'm saying. God attributes His own attributes to His Word. Okay? That's why this issue of Bible translations and all this stuff is so critically important. We're not going to get into all that this morning, but I'm just going to say that means, folks, that an attack on the Word of God is the same as an attack on who? God Himself. You need to keep that in mind. You need to keep that in mind. In his popular book, How to Enjoy the Bible, E.W. Bollinger gives a list of 60 things that are true, both of the written Word and the living Word. I have the list right here, okay? There's more than 60 here. I lost count eventually. But he breaks the list into two different things. Similar statements of Christ and the Scriptures, and similar activities attributed to Christ and the Scriptures. Obviously, we don't have time to look at all 60 of these. But we're going to look at a couple of them just to make and prove the point. Come with me if you would. Get two passages. Get 1 Peter chapter 1 in one hand. Get 1 Peter chapter 1 in one hand. And 1 Corinthians 4 in the other. Get 1 Peter 1 in one hand. And 1 Corinthians 4 in the other. 1 Peter 1 and 1 Corinthians 4. Again, these are over 60 ways that what's said about the living Word is also said about what? The written Word. That prove that God's design and inspiration was to make the living Word and the written Word what? The same or equal to each other. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a living hope by the resurrection of who? Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, let me read the phrase again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath what? So who begot you in that verse? Who begot the people that Peter's writing to? God did. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, for though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have what? Begotten you how? Through the gospel. So is God the Father capable of begatting? I guess would be. Is He capable of begatting? Is the Word of God, the Gospel here, capable of doing what? Begatting. Come over, you're in 1 Peter, stay there, get 1 Peter chapter 1, and hold verse 23, and come over to 1 John. Come over to 1 John chapter 5. Look, we don't have time to look at all these, because it just takes forever, but this would be an interesting study for you to get this list and copy it and just run through these things. 1 Peter, and 1 John. 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 5. No, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. I'm getting confused here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of who? Notice that they're born again by what? The word of God. Come over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. First John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of who? God sinneth not. And that he is begotten of who? And he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Notice, again, can what God himself can do, is the word of God capable of doing the exact same thing? Now, I don't know how many of these we need to go through to sufficiently prove this to you, but there's 60 of them here, and we don't have time to look at all of them. So let's look at one more. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in one hand, and 1 Timothy 1 in the other. So I want 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in one hand. Now again, folks, the reason we're doing this is because I'm trying to prove to you from the Word of God itself that the same things the Word says about God Almighty, about His Son Jesus Christ, the living Word, the exact same things are attributed to the written Word itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in who? Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Who's sanctifying them there? The fact that they're in who? In Christ Jesus. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look with me at verse 5. In verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by what? So look, folks, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living Word Himself capable of sanctifying someone? It's what it says. And is the written Word of God, through prayer, able to sanctify that which you eat, according to what Paul's saying here? So what is said of the one is also said of the other, and that's just three examples here of the over 60 that I have on this list. And I better stop there, we'll never get done. Okay? But what I hope you are seeing is that when we think about the sword of the Spirit, and when we think about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, that we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is involved here because it's His sword. And as it being His sword, that means that it has life, that it has power, that it has an infectiousness to it that nothing else has, because God has intended an inspiration for the written Word to be equal and synonymous with the living Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is said about the one is said about the other. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Folks, there's much discussion in modern Christendom over the subject of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. A lot of discussion on that. Some are going to say that what it means to be filled with the Spirit is related to speaking in tongues and the Pentecostal gifts and so forth. Others don't really seem to know or have much of an explanation for what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with what? So now I have a question. You got chapter 6 there also. Look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of who? The Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is it possible, even remotely, that the sword of the Spirit might have something to do with the idea of being filled with the Spirit? So, chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with what? Now, the idea there is this. The individual that is intoxicated, that is drunk or intoxicated, what is controlling the attitudes, actions, and behaviors of that individual. The alcohol, right? And so he's using an illustration here. He says, and he's not telling you to never drink anything. He's telling you that it's not appropriate for you to be what? Drunk. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is what? Excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's a contrast there, folks. The intoxicated, inebriated individual is not in control of his own faculties. His own thinking, his own ability, his own reasoning, they have been overtaken and overrun by a foreign substance. And he's saying, don't be in that condition, but be filled with what? So by way of contrast, what he's saying is that you and I should have our lives run by and filled to capacity with the operating principle, not of alcohol, but of the Holy what? Spirit. So there's an illustration there. If you want to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, understand what the illustration is. Again, the intoxicated, inebriated man is being controlled by that substance. And what Paul is saying here as believers is we need to let God, the Holy Spirit, be the thing that fills us to capacity and be the operating, motivating principle and factor in our lives as believers. That's what he's saying. And I want you to notice at least two things here about this passage. The first is the following. Speaking in tongues is never even mentioned in the book of Ephesians. The idea that being filled with the Spirit is manifested by the issue of speaking in tongues, Paul never even mentions that anywhere in the book of Ephesians. Okay? And the second thing I want you to see, go back to chapter 4, verse 30. He says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto what?" Now understand, every believer, everyone that is here this morning that has trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ for in His sacrificial death on the cross for their sin and His resurrection from the dead, anybody that has believed that message, do you already possess the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit already lives in you, resides in you, and according to chapter 4, verse 30, is the seal, your seal unto the day of what? Redemption. So when he's talking now in chapter 5 about being filled with the Spirit, he's not talking about you and I needing more of the Spirit. We already have the Spirit. The Spirit is already our seal in chapter 4. When he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, he's talking about allowing the Spirit and allowing the life of the Spirit to fill you up and to animate your body. Hey, listen, that Roman soldier's sword, as long as it sat there on the podium, it was what? It was dead. It had no life to it until that soldier went and picked it up and by use of his body brought life to that sword. What Paul is saying here in chapter 4 is you're already sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You already have Him. And what he's saying now in chapter 5 is allow that Spirit to do what? To fill you. I hope you get that. Folks, there are people out there today in churchianity that will strive after finding more of the Holy Spirit. Paul says you already have the Holy Spirit. What you need to do is just allow that Spirit to do what? Fill you. To be the operating principle, the controlling substance, as it were, in contrast in verse 18 with the alcohol. Now, I want you to notice something here. In verse 18, he brings up being filled with the Spirit. So what is it? How do you know if someone's filled with the Spirit? Well, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to who? You know that old song, "In my heart there rings a melody"? The first evidence of being filled with the Spirit, as I have in the list above me there, is singing and making melody in your heart to who? The Lord. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second evidence of being filled with the Spirit is a heart of what? Thanksgiving. I've been studying some things on the side about Thanksgiving recently. And I'm coming to the conclusion, and I plan on preaching on this at some point in the near future, possibly when we're done with this, that the key to contentment in your life is to be thankful for what you already have. So number one, a heart of melody and singing unto the Lord. Number two, verse 20, the giving of thanks always, the heart of thanksgiving. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. See, there's a submission now. Now we're going to get into a series of submissions where we submit husband to wife, so on and so forth, wife to husband, not because that's what we have to do in the flesh, but because that's what God wants us to what? Do. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in what? Oh, geez. Everything. That's what it says. Not my verse, it's God's. Okay? But then He turns to the husband and He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Folks, write it on the wall and remember it. Being filled with the Spirit is going to manifest itself in the heart of melody. It's going to manifest itself in thanksgiving by the wife submitting to her husband and the husband providing good Christ-like leadership for the wife. It's got nothing to do with mumbo-jumbo, hocus-pocus, or us all dancing around. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Holy Spirit that you've already been given in chapter 4, being given free reign and license in your life to govern your life, to govern your relationships, to govern your attitude, your heart, your thanksgiving. All of that is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. My kids need that one still. For this is right. Fathers, verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath. See, you see the submissions here. Wife to husband, husband to wife. Child to parent. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, or verse 5. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your what? Your masters. There's the servant to master relationship. And then you go to verse 9, and ye masters do the same thing unto them. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? What is being filled with the Spirit? It's all those what? How many things are in that list? Seven things? Okay, that's great, Brother Ross. How do you do that? I'm glad you asked. Come to Colossians. Now remember, the fundamental principle that we're looking at is here, is what this sword of the Spirit is, and how it can, what it is and how it functions, and how the living and the written Word can do what? The same thing. So Ephesians 5 says that being filled with the Spirit produces the heart of melody. It produces the heart of thanksgiving. It produces submission, wife to husband, husband to wife, so on and so forth down the list. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me starting at verse 16. Now just look at the first phrase. Let the Word of who? Christ dwell in you richly. Stop right there. Who wrote the Word? Who was the active agent in giving us the Word of Christ? The Holy Spirit, right? Does the Holy Spirit indwell you and seal you unto the day of redemption? Does He say in chapter 5 of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit should fill you and be the motivating force in your life? And your attitude and your relationships and so on. Now watch this, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Folks, if the sirens are not going off in your inner man, they should be. Because what is the first thing that being filled with the Spirit produces? Let's go back. Technical problems here. It produces singing and making melody in your heart to who? Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the first thing that it produces is what? singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Folks, you should start to see a trend here. The same thing that being filled with the Spirit produces is also going to be produced by letting the Word of Christ do what? Verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what? What's the second thing being filled with the Spirit was designed to produce in Ephesians 5? Thanksgiving. What's the second thing letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly produces in Colossians 3? Wow. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. See, folks, you should see blaring at you in your inner man the contrast and the, I'm sorry, not the contrast, but the similarities. Being filled with the Spirit, the results of being filled with the Spirit is the same exact stuff that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly produces. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the Word of Christ do what? Well, now, why would that be? Who wrote this? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit. Who lives inside of you? See, folks, here's the thing, though, and this is not in any way meant or intended to be a legalistic thing. It's just a fact. If you are not in the Word of Christ, if you are solely relying on me, to stand up here and one time a week for an hour expound the Word of God to you, and you are never in it yourself, reading it and taking it into your inner man on your own, you're not going to be filled with what? There's an element of personal responsibility here, but what I want to get you to see is this. When you and I let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, it produces the exact same things of being filled with what? The Spirit. Let me try to illustrate this for you. I don't have one, but let's say I had a pool at my house. Okay? And I had to run an errand and you were at my house and I said, what I want you to do while I'm gone is fill the pool with the hose. So I go off, do my thing, and I come back. And I come back, and much to my great dismay and chagrin, I have a pool filled with plastic hose. Now, is that what I meant? What did I mean when I said to fill the pool with the hose? I meant that the hose would be the instrument through which you added the water into what? The pool. The same is true here, okay? The Word of God is the instrument that allows the Holy Spirit to do what? Because when you dwell on the Word of Christ, when you take in the Word of Christ, and you let it dwell in you richly, what you're doing is you're feeding the Holy Spirit within you with the words that He Himself what? Wrote, and you're giving Him something to work with. But if all your time is spent on ESPN and CNN and Fox News and The View and game shows and reality TV and whatever else there is out there to distract you, then we sit and we wonder why. What is going on here, God? The problem is not with the Word. The Word will work. The problem is that you and I are so distracted by anything and everything that's out there. Now, you don't need me to tell you that's true because you know if you're honest, that's what? That's true. To be filled with the Spirit, folks, is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The same Holy Spirit that wrote the Word inhabits every member of the body of Christ. And when we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we activate the indwelling Holy Spirit and allow Him to be the active, motivating force in our lives. And that Word working in you will produce the same thing that the Spirit will produce if you're filled with the Spirit. Now I got one more point before we close. And a few verses to make it. Come with me back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Ironside, in his commentary, and Sadler, Pastor Paul Sadler, make much of the fact that the Greek word, translated, quote, word in English, is rhema here. So look at the verse. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word that, the English word, it's going to sound like a tongue twister, I don't mean it to be complicated. The English word, word, in that verse, comes from the Greek word rhema, which means a saying, and not the word logos or logos, which is in John chapter 1. You remember in John chapter 1 when it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that the word, word in that case was capitalized, indicating that it's a what? A person that's being spoken about. Here, it's a different Greek word. It's the word rhema, which means a saying. And so when it says here, then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, they make a point here that the significance of this observation is found when one uses, and how one uses the Scripture to combat the enemy. So if Satan is attacking you in your spiritual life, and is Satan just like a bug that's flying around and when he lands, you smash him with your Bible? Is that the way it works? No. It's something that's going on where? In your mind. Right? And so you don't just like smash him with a fly swat or anything like that. The way you combat his attacks in your mind is to quote what? Scripture. Come over to Matthew chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus Christ is attacked and tempted here by the adversary, how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to these attacks and temptations? I gotta move quick here. Matthew 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now watch this. And he answered and said unto him, it is what? Written. How does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to Satan here? He quotes Scripture to him. And when he quotes Scripture to him, Satan's attack is what? It's rebuffed. It's repealed. Come over to the same chapter. Go to verse 6. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written. Now here's Satan quoting the word to who? To Christ. And said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 7, and Jesus said unto him, it is written what? Again. Drop down to verse 9, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is what? Written. Folks, when you think about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, yes, it's this Word, it's this living and this written Word, but it is an active thing when you recite and say to the enemy the Word of God to rebuff his what? Attacks. Two more passages. Come to get Psalm 119 in one hand. And 1 Thessalonians 2 in the other. Folks, if you're going to do spiritual battle, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God is a sword in your hand in the sense that you are ready with it when the attacks come. Psalm 119. I remember memorizing this verse when I was in Awana as a kid. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid where? In mine heart. Why? Why is it important to hide the Word of God in your heart? That I might not what? Folks, do you always have... If you want to take me out for lunch after church, which by the way you can if you want, if you want to take me out for lunch after church and I get in your car and you start driving down Lake Michigan Avenue with your Bible open trying to read while you're driving, I'm going to try to get out. Okay? But while you're driving that car to church or to work or wherever you're going, can you be under spiritual attack at that moment in your thinking? Yes! And so you don't have the time to go and, where's this at in the Word of God? So you hide the Word where? In your heart, so that when the time of temptation comes, when the time of testing comes, you can do what the Lord Jesus Christ said and respond by saying, it is what? It is written. And it's in that capacity that the Word of God is a sword in your what? In your hand, in your armor. Which brings us full circle back to the idea that if you are not allowing the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to dwell in you richly, you are basically fighting a spiritual battle with no ammo. That's what you're doing. And again, it's your personal life. It's your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You do what you want. I'm just saying to you that in spiritual terms and in reality, this is the way it works. Okay? I'm not trying to put anyone under condemnation or legalistic stipulations. I'm just telling you that if you want the Word of, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, and if you want to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and use the sword and wield it effectively, the sword of the Spirit, all of us have to be taking in that spiritual food. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Folks, I got a... most of you probably aren't going to be surprised by this, but I have quite a few commentaries and study books and so forth at home that I use to help me in my studies and so forth to prepare these messages. But every single one of those commentaries, every single one of those tools, all that stuff, everything that I have in my personal library at home, none of it is alive and living. I don't care who the author is, how great a spiritual giant they were, how great their understanding was, or whatever. This is the Word of Truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in conclusion. For this cause thank we God without ceasing. Now watch this. Because when you receive the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of what? Men. This is not the Word of men. And the Thessalonians didn't receive it as the Word of men. But as in truth, the Word of God. So how did the Thessalonians receive what Paul was saying to them? Did they receive what Paul was saying to them the way some other human, they would have received some other human author? No, they received what Paul had to say as the authoritative Word of God. Now look what it says. Which effectually worketh also in you that what? Folks, I challenge you in conclusion to take the dare of faith. To believe God's Word at all costs. Regardless of the circumstance. Regardless of the situation. And notice also in that verse that it is once again connected at the beginning, for this cause also thank we God. Without what? Ceasing. Because when you receive the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually also worketh in you that believe. See, folks, there is the issue. That is where the rubber meets the road. The Word is effectual. And the reason it's effectual is because it's quick and what? Powerful. I demonstrated to you last Sunday how that word powerful in Hebrews 4:12 was translated in other places with the English word effectual. And so here it is. The Word of God is it effectually worketh also in you that what? Believe. In order for you to believe it, you have to what? Know it. But just because you know it, doesn't mean you what? Believe it. So let me leave you with this thought. The Word of God will work 100% all of the time, exactly the way God says it will, when it is rightly divided and when it is believed by the individual. That does not mean that all your problems are just going to magically go away. But what it does mean is that you can apprehend into your life the peace of God and a knowledge of what God is doing and how He is doing it today in this dispensation. And you can then live your life with an assurance of knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. And folks, the Word of God is enough. Do we believe that? Do we literally believe? We say, oh yeah, rah, rah, preacher, the Word of God is enough. And then we go from this place and something happens and the kids are screaming and you're arguing with your spouse and your boss is being a jerk and you're just so stacked up to the hilt with stuff going on that the first thing to go is what? That needs to be the thing that is clung to and hung on to for the very life-giving aspect as it is the Word of God. I hope you understand that. Definitely, Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful that You gave us such a powerful sword. And we have the example. You as an example in Matthew 4. When the adversary came against you, you took a firm stand in the Scriptures and you said, it is written, it is written, it is written. I pray that we would allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. I pray that we would allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. That we would believe the Word of God and allow it to effectually worketh in us. And we pray that we would appreciate this sword that we've been given. And once again we see that the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God is once again directly related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him being the active force in our life, through the Word of God, through the written Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, taking that life of Christ and manifesting it in our mortal flesh. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray as this church moves forward through time, that we would be a congregation of believers that believe the Word of God and trust in the sufficiency of not just the sufficiency of the Word of God, but in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That He's enough. That He is enough. That He's enough to save us. He's enough to sanctify us. He's enough to glorify us. And that the Word that He's given to us, it is enough for life and service. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.